go down the road, it said, private drive, do not enter, I'll let the dogs out and chew your tires and all that kind of stuff. All those signs posted right in a suburban neighborhood, which caught me off guard a little bit. So I had to back out. But it's like a journey of a place you've never been and roads you've never been on. And it's an exciting journey. Although I've read the book of Hebrews many times throughout my life, and I'm sure I've heard people teach it throughout my life, and maybe I've taught it at times or parts of it at times over the last 20 years, I just find that this has been such an enjoyable journey, and I hope you'll join it with me, that you'll be reading the book of Hebrews throughout the week and see what God can do in your life. I ran across this quote by C.S. Lewis this week concerning last week's talk on the first part of chapter 2. But he said this, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? If you read chapter 2 verse 1, the author talks about drifting away from the faith that we originally heard. And I think a lot of people become discouraged with Christianity or discouraged with the church because of another C.S. Lewis quote that's misunderstood. They misunderstand Christianity, they misunderstand God's plan, they misunderstand what God may be doing in the lives of people or maybe in your life. And he says this, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, I think what happens and why people get discouraged with Christianity is because they're living out their faith with the paradigm or the worldview from this world, rather than understanding that we are made for another world. And so we're just passing through. It's almost as if you're going on a journey and you get discouraged with all the travel and all the questions, are we there yet? Instead of staying focused on the arrival at the place where you're going on vacation. And we've actually, in my family, growing up, we used to go on vacation in Oklahoma. And so it was a 24-hour car ride. And it was, you get in the car and you drive as fast as you can for as long as you can. The only thing they were stopping for was gas and maybe food. And they would literally, my parents, would almost throw the cheeseburgers into the back seat. And just four of us kids, we would just wharf them down. There was no pausing at McDonald's to sit around the table. We had to get to Oklahoma. And we'd usually pull in at 2 a.m., which never made sense to me. Why all this rush to get out of the car and go jump in bed or get on the couch or whatever. And so that was my mentality when we went on vacation. We're going. We're not stopping for anything. And with four boys, as our family continued to grow, I remember being on the road one time and, you know, go, go, go. And Megan just said, can we just calm down for a moment? And maybe vacation can begin at the moment in which we begin to pack. And it can just be an enjoyable experience. Instead of taking 3 days to unwind from the 8-hour trip, right? Or maybe you're not like me at all. Maybe you're the laid back, we're going to enjoy the trip. And I am learning that more. We actually have planned some stops along the way at times. But here's the thing, when you're journeying through the Bible and your Bible reading, I hope that you come at it with an idea of stopping when there might be something that doesn't make sense or something that catches your attention and you pause. You go, wait, what is God trying to say to me through this particular verse or this word or this passage? And let me just, this is a side note, this is for free this morning, this is not part of my planned talk, but I've showed you my Bible before. It's like a journal to me. It's a living word. And I know we provide the electronic version of the Bible app and things like that, and the talk's in there electronically, but let me just point out a few things, and I just want to invite you maybe to bring your paper Bible to church with you, and here's why. One is it ought to be a traveling companion. There ought to be notes and things. And as I flip through here, I've dated things from 5 years ago, 6 years ago. And going, oh, that's what God taught me at that point. So it's a traveling companion. But it's also a point in which you can go back to. It's a reminder to us of what God has done through our lives. Maybe 5, 6 years ago. Maybe some of you have a Bible that you've been using for 20 years. You've recovered it and you've done all those things. But there's a reminder to you as well as what God has done or taught you. But also the third thing I want to point out is this. That carrying your Bible models for others who you're following. You know, we all know, and I get made fun of because I have the iPhone and the iPad and the Apple computer, and it's really because I'm electronically dumb and it just works for me. But people know that I'm an Apple guy. I don't even have conversations with PC people anymore. I can't, right? Because it doesn't make sense to me. And if you're a PC person, that's fine. That works for you. It just doesn't for me. But here's the thing. People know I'm an Apple guy because I carry around Apple products. Do people know you're a follower of Christ because you carry around His written word? And so it models for other people, particularly children maybe who can't read or who don't have an app or an electronic device, that the word of God is important to us. And one last point I'll just point out is that these batteries never run dead. You never have to charge it. You never have to plug it in anywhere. You can pick it up anywhere, anytime, and read it. And so I don't want to dwell on it too much. That was free information. And if you don't bring your Bible, I don't want you to feel like if you bring only electronic version. Obviously, I've gone electronic with my talk, so I have a tablet. So I'm a little bit speaking out of both sides of my mouth here. But I just invite you. I won't beat you up, but I invite you to bring your paper Bible and try it out for a couple weeks and see what God does in your life. See what happens as you bring your Bible to church, or maybe as you go to a Bible study or something like that, rather than the electronic version. So we're moving on to Hebrews chapter 2. So hopefully that gave you enough time. You're in the Bible and you're there. But I want to point out a few things as we read. We're going to start in verse 9 and go all the way through verse 18, but we're going to chop it up into a couple sections. So if you have Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 open, the author says this, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we're going to pause there. And I just want to make a couple points this morning and unpack a few ideas for us this morning. Number one is this, that Jesus is our Savior. Now, I know that may seem fairly simple. The second thing I want to unpack is that Jesus is our brother. And the third is that Jesus is our priest. Now, let me pause right there. And please hang with me until the end. Because as I prepared this morning, the idea of Jesus as our Savior, our brother, and our priest may offend some of you. It may grind on you a little bit because maybe your family, and you read that word brother, and your family isn't quite the family you thought it would be. Or maybe you look at the word priest, and priests have hurt you, or religious people have hurt you. So I just ask that you just wait till the end, because I think you're going to see something emerge from Hebrews chapter 2 that is amazing. And so let's start with Jesus as our Savior. You see, Jesus is the perfect picture of God's grace. If you look in verses 9 and 10, we find that Jesus was God, that Jesus left heaven, that he endured suffering and pain, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. He's not a dead religious leader who's buried somewhere on the earth, and we could go dig him up. No, he's seated at the right hand of God. And my concern is, when you hear that word or that phrase, Jesus is our Savior, you ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? I think when we hear something like that, it's so simple that you've already started surfing Google or whatever else you're doing. You've tuned out, or maybe you're daydreaming because you're like, yeah, I get it. Jesus is my Savior. Okay, let's move on. Point two. But familiarity breeds contempt. You see, I think what happens at times in our lives, we think we know something rightly, but we've gotten off just a little bit. And at times, when we read something like Hebrews, or we hear something like Jesus is our Savior, we have to go back and maybe undo or unlearn some of the ways we've already begun to live so that we can rightly live the way Christ wanted us to live. We can rightly value Jesus as our Savior. We can rightly embrace Him and understand the depth of the sorrow and pain that He went through for us so that He could be our Savior. But what happens oftentimes is we have this formula in life. And we think God ought to have this formula in life. 2 + 2 = 4. A + B has to equal C. But rarely does God ever work in that type of a formula. Oh, He has systems in place. Our bodies are an example of that. We've got a lot of systems that function in our bodies to keep us going. But when it comes to our spiritual growth and our spiritual development, rarely does God ever have a formula that's just cookie cutter and works for every single person. What you might go through, someone else may never go through. But it doesn't absolve this idea that God is still at work in you. I mean, consider this for a moment. And I know some of you linear thinkers, some of you A + B = C people are going, yeah, I don't know, Dan. I think God really kind of has this formula figured out with mankind, right? Well, I would challenge that thinking. I would challenge the religious system that there's a formula for everything by asking you this. If you go back in the Old Testament and you look at the story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale, God using a fish to deliver Jonah to Nineveh. He didn't do that twice. He only did it with one guy at one time. Or maybe if you turn back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, which I know not rarely of us have probably ever read, or if we have read, we kind of breeze through it to get through it and get down to the good stuff, right? But there's a story in the book of Numbers that I think is essential to connecting Jesus as our Savior, and this is why, or this is what it says. In Numbers chapter 22, there's a story of a guy named Balaam. It says this, but God was angry because he was going. Balaam was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of an adversary against him. Now he was riding on a donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, that was with him in the way of them, and his sword was drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Here's where it gets interesting. People who say the Bible is not an interesting book, I challenge that 100%. Here's where it gets very interesting. In verse 28 it says, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me 3 times? Now, we may read that and go, what have you done to me? You know what I'm saying? Like, we read it. This donkey was hurting. And the Lord used a donkey to speak to Balaam. You see, Balaam at this point did not see the angel in the path. Only the donkey did. Why God would reveal himself or an angel to a donkey and not to man, I don't know. It's kind of puzzling, isn't it? I mean, can you just imagine this donkey laying down and kind of What have you done to me? Right? Then Balaam said to the donkey, as if there's a legitimate response for a talking donkey. Right? Kids do it all the time, right? They talk to animals as if they're humans and they're answering back and forth. But not us adults. But here's what happens. Balaam says to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Now think about this. The donkey just talked to you. And you're just, and your response is going to be, I'm going to kill you, or I would have if I had a sword. I just see this donkey like scampering away, right? Real quick, and Balaam landing on his back. But that doesn't happen. Because at that very moment, the donkey says to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he says, no. Now, I don't know if God supernaturally gave this donkey a memory of the whole life or what happened, or if animals actually remember what's going on. But then in verse 31, it says, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. Now, let me ask you this. I mean, you think the Bible's boring, or you're a skeptic of the Bible. Balaam just told the donkey that he would have killed him with a sword if he had one. He looks up at that moment and sees an angel standing there with a sword in his hand. What might you think was the first thought that went through Balaam's mind? Uh-oh. You see, God works in mysterious ways. God works in wonderful ways. And just because we don't understand, just like Balaam didn't understand. And the interesting thing is he never asked the donkey, why are you talking to me? He knew God worked in supernatural ways. And he knew that God had a lesson for him. Specifically, we don't have any other records of a donkey talking to someone. Why that time at that place? Because that's what Balaam needed. And I almost feel like that story in Numbers, we could stop right now with Jesus as our Savior. We could pack up and we could sing our last song and go about our day. Because the supernatural things that God does in Jonah's life or Balaam's life, he can and will do in your life if that's what it takes to communicate to you and to get through to you. And the fact that Jesus is our Savior, we ought to never take for granted. C.S. Lewis says this, if you think of this world as a place simply intended for our happiness, you will find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place for training and correction, and it's not so bad. People annoy us. People bother us. Because we get focused on this world rather than eternity. In chapter 2, verse 11, the author writes this, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers or brethren or family. You see, last week we talked about drifting away from the faith. And even though we may drift away from the faith, there is such a hope and peace that comes in verse 11. Because despite all that we've done in our life, Jesus still calls us family. Did you hear that? Despite all we've done, despite the thoughts, the lusts, the pride, everything in our life that we hide from everyone else, Jesus knows about that stuff. And yet, here publicly, in Hebrews chapter 2, he calls us family. He's not ashamed to call us family. He doesn't have tiers of family members. Well, I'm going to put all the people that I like close to me over here. And well, there's these second class Christians that, you know what, they're going to sit at the other end of the table. Kind of like the crazy Uncle Willie at every family gathering, right? He's always off wandering somewhere and he may try to get in there. And everybody's like, yeah, pushes him away. And we just don't want the new family members to meet Uncle Willie just yet, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. He knows us better than anyone. He knows every deep, dark secret that we've hidden and we've told no one. And yet, he continues to call us family and to draw us close to himself as our brother. I'm saddened by the cynic or critic or the media that continues to promote this idea that we're all children of God. And Mark actually touched on this a little earlier. Are we all God's creation? Absolutely. Does God love everyone? Absolutely. But that does not mean that we are all in the family. And here's what confuses me a lot. As I look at the media and look at what's promoted out there about Christianity, is they're willing to take certain parts of God, but not all of God. They're willing to take the loving, tender, caring parts of God, and they kind of leave away the part that he gave his own son for us. Because you see, if you say God in our culture, it's acceptable, but you bring in the word Jesus, and oh, all of a sudden you've offended a bunch of people. But if you look in verse 10, there's a word, and I circled it because I thought it was so important, because in verse 10 it says, for it was fitting for him. Like a puzzle piece getting put together. The original Greek word for fitting is prepo. Sounds a lot like our word for preparation. As if God had a plan from the beginning to send Jesus, which he did. He was preparing. But this word fitting means to stand out, to be eminent, to be preeminent above everything else. It's the best fit that for mankind that could ever have happened. And that's what happens to us spiritually. You see, there is no substitute for Jesus spiritually. There is no substitute for Jesus in this world. There's no substitute for Jesus as our Savior and as our brother. And it was fitting for him, whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. You see, the perfect fit for salvation was for Jesus to suffer. Then why, when it comes to our lives and suffering, do we try to run from it? Maybe the perfect fit for you in your spiritual development is to suffer. Because here's the reality, and we're going to get into this later on in the book of Hebrews, and if you want to read ahead, it's very exciting. People get sawed in half, and all kinds of stuff happens in the book of Hebrews. But Jesus prepared a way for us. And calls us family. Now to the skeptic, they're sitting there going, yeah, but Jesus didn't go through everything I've gone through. Jesus was never married. He didn't have kids. And you're right. So how does someone who hasn't been married or hasn't worked in your environment or worked under the boss you've worked under, because, I mean, Jesus really had his dad as a boss, right? Joseph as a carpenter, which probably brought its own set of challenges. So how does someone like Jesus speak on the topics of marriage or parenting or your work environment? Well, I think he absolutely can. And here's why. He doesn't have to be in your situation to understand people. And the reality is, relationally, people are not all that different. We still cause the same problems today that people caused 10,000 years ago. Brothers are still killing brothers just like Cain and Abel did. We still get angry over petty and insignificant things. And here's why Jesus can speak to those things. Because he understands people and he understands relationships. Because he's family. He understands betrayal because he was betrayed. But he also understands marriage because he designed it and he created marriage. And so who else would we want to go to than the person, the one person who created marriage from the beginning? You see, here's the reality. As I talked about people getting sawed in half eventually in Hebrews, there was an incredible fear among these readers in the New Testament of death. Because their friends had gotten killed for the cause of Christ. Their friends had been killed for being Christians. Friends had been persecuted because of their faith in Christ. And Jesus has experienced and knows infinitely more the details of what you're going through. And he cares and he continues to call you family. He's not the brother that sits there and nods in agreement, but you can tell is thinking about 10 other things. And then at some point goes, "What were you talking about?" No, he cares intimately about us to call us family. He is that tender brother who loves and cares and listens as the best family member could. And then the last point is this, that Jesus is our priest. If you look in verses 14 through 17, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." You see, the struggle for us as followers of Christ is to find the quick fix, find the quick remedy to relieve the pain that we go through. And I was reminded this week as a friend of mine went through open heart surgery and lay in a hospital bed. And it's amazing to me what our medical community can do. As I'm standing next to this guy's bed, 24 hours after he's had his chest ripped open and heart played with for an hour or two, and then all put back together, that he can talk and have a coherent conversation with me. But it's going to take time for him to recover. There's no pill he can take that'll allow him to jump right out of bed after open heart surgery and run down the hall. And the same is true of our lives spiritually. It's going to take time to develop in us a new habit, or it's going to take time to develop in us this idea of Jesus being our priest. Because you see, no matter if you've been offended or hurt by a religious guy in your past, or maybe a religious person in your past, I would challenge the thinking that you write off religious leaders as authority in your life by this analogy. For some reason, and maybe it's just our home, when someone smells something bad or tastes something bad, they don't want to protect the rest of the family from that, no? What's the first thing that we do when we smell or taste something bad? Yeah. I just tasted the worst thing I've ever tasted in my life. You got to try it, right? And yet, when we try something bad or we smell something bad, we don't give up on eating. We don't give up on smelling things. And for some unknown reason, we actually take the thing that the person offers to us and thinking it's going to happen, you know, something different is going to happen to us. But we don't just give up and walk away from eating because we had something bad to eat, right? No, we may set that thing aside and move on and eat other things that we do enjoy eating. And I understand that every analogy falls apart at some point and gravely pales in comparison to Jesus. But just simply because we've been hurt in relationships by religious people doesn't mean we ought to give up on them. We may have been hurt or confused by clergy in the past, but let's not make this mistake. Jesus isn't hurting us. Jesus isn't the one causing the issues. What does Jesus do? Well, let's read what he did. In verse 14, it says that through death, meaning Jesus died for us, through death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who are fear, or who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So what did Jesus do as our priest? He died for us, and he set us free from the fear of death. Exodus 14:14, tying in the Old Testament, because if you read Hebrews, you find out that there's a lot of quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. This isn't one of them, but Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." I mean, how often when we get into a situation, we want to lash back. We want to fight back. And maybe at that moment, we ought to just be still and allow the Lord to fight for us. You see, as our priest, Jesus ought to be the first place that we turn to because he's preeminent over everything. He's the only one that can satisfy God, being the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins before a holy God. And so why would we exchange him for another? But yet we ought to stand with Jesus, alongside Jesus, and with Jesus in the journey of this world to the very end. Because he's our Savior, he's our brother, and he's our priest. Father, I thank you for the author of Hebrews. And it's amazing to me, out of all the books that we don't, or might not have known the author to, this is one that we have no idea. Maybe Paul, but maybe not. But the author never really tells us who it is. And I think that's important because the goal of the book, or the point of the book, is all about Jesus, who ultimately was the author anyway. And so, Father, as we begin to embrace this morning, Jesus is our Savior, our brother, and our priest, Lord. May you show us something through Hebrews that we've never seen before. Challenge our life in a way that has never been challenged before, and allow this journey of Hebrews to be a fruitful one for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.